are we tender and vulnerable and all that for but for this afternoon, for us to sincerely extend thanks to Jesus was a beautiful thing to have been involved in. So I just want to thank everyone. Pastor Tom, if you notice, he's dressed a bit weird. Maybe you could stand up and kind of showcase what you're wearing. Go ahead. All right. And so last night, his team beat the Seattle Seahawks. And the reason why Pastor Brian, I thought he was going to be crying, but Pastor Brian's from Seattle. And so I'm sure in honor of the Cowboys, he wore that. I don't think he would have wore that if they had lost. That's my guess. And so I say this to kind of, make fun of him. And to introduce why I'm wearing what I'm wearing. I rarely dress this way, unless there's a funeral or someone's being baptized. And so this morning I thought, you know what, I want to thank God for his faithfulness and anticipate his goodness. I did give thought about what shirt to wear and what tie to wear. I said, I'm going to wear that pink shirt. Pink comes from combining red and white. Blood of Jesus makes us white as snow. kind of maybe a little bit too much. And then I said, I'm going to grab this tie that I got from Thailand because we're called to the nation. So this is the tie that the church gave me this past summer. Not that I give that much thought to what I wear. Mostly I wear whatever's on the chair. And so if you're with me for a few days, you'll notice I wear the same pants, same shirt. And I change only when things smell a little bit. Let me change that, okay? And so that's my natural MO. But today I just felt like the Lord deserves our best. Okay? And the best is who we are. The best that any one of us can give is who you are. But here's an issue. Although you know who you are in terms of body or history, many of us really do not know who we are. We could give a story about who our parents are and where we live, what school we go to, and what job we may have, or what friends we might have. But truly, deep down inside, many of you, even the older ones among us, really do not know who you are. And I think this is one of the big questions of our time and culture, including church culture. And this question is important because who you are shapes who you will become. I don't want to say the word determines, because who you are can be blocked or sidetracked. But who you are will shape who you will become. And who you will become will shape what you will do in God's will. So everything starts with understanding who you are. The problem is we have a hard time defining for ourselves who we are. Have you ever wondered that you've never seen your own face? You have never, and you will never see your own face. You will never see your face that you're carrying right now directly. At best, it's a reflection. You get to see your face only in a mirror. And we know that all mirrors distort, because I know I am much taller and thinner and better looking. And so I know all mirrors tend to distort reality. And in that simple analogy, sometimes the worst definer of who you are is yourself. Okay? Because those things that you think are important are really not that important. Those things that you think are the reverse, unimportant become important. And if you are deeply insecure, let's say, and amazingly gifted, a lot of times it's that insecurity, the inadequacy, that forms your sense of self. Okay. So we need one another. There are two film clips I want to show. And so before I do this, I need to explain why am I showing a movie. I always feel pressure when the youth is here. Like, okay, I don't want them to be bored. And so I'm going to do what Pastor Brian does, like some pictures and something funny. And so I gave into temptation today. I go, I got to have something. I can't just talk. Okay, so I gotta find something. So I Google who you are, who are you, and there was like a Korean video for series like who are you, and I go no, that's not gonna do. And so I was thinking, oh, let me just go through my memory, sort of the Rolodex. If you don't know what Rolodex is, don't worry about it. Go through my memory file to recall. Are there any movies that I remember where there's an issue about identity, and lo and behold, Sly Stallone. All right, so I'm going to show two film clips. Okay, the original masterpiece, Rocky, made in 1976. I watched it when I was 11 years old. And then 30 years later, Rocky Balboa. There's Rocky, Rocky 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, Rocky Balboa, Creed 2. I mean, it's like Tolstoy, all right? And so we're going to see a clip from the original, okay? Let me set up the scene a little bit. Rocky Balboa is living in the city of Philadelphia. He's a boxer, but during the day, he's a collector for a loan shark. He fights occasionally in sleazy clubs. He's just trying to survive the mean streets of Philly, okay? And the scene takes place when he goes into this boxing gym and he has a conversation with Miggy, all right? So let's play that first scene. Stop there. So, I don't know if you heard the words, that maybe the sound wasn't as clear. So he goes into this gym, and Mickey, the trainer, says, Apollo Creed, who's sort of the Muhammad Ali, is looking for some sparring partners. A guy named Miles Jurgensen came in, and he's looking for, and they want Rocky to do it. And then as he's going away, the trainer says something. I mean, his anger at Rocky is expressed, and Rocky's confused. Like, for these number of years, you've been sticking it to me. You've been really criticizing me. And then he sees, the trainer tells Rocky why he's angry. You have the talent to be a good fighter. He's not thinking about world class at this stage. But instead, you're working for a second-rate loan shark. And then Rocky says, well, I'm making a living. It's a living. No, no, it's a waste of life. So in this particular scene, this is the turnaround. There is something that Mickey sees in Rocky that Rocky himself doesn't see. Mickey sees the actual talent, the potential for this young man to be more than a collector for a loan shark. Now, the second scene happens. It's a bit longer scene. By the way, this is not, gospel according to Rocky. We will read Bible, so don't, if you're nervous, don't worry about it. Some of you will like this already, but anyway, we're going to play the second scene. This scene, let me set it up. This movie was produced in 2006, so literally 30 years after. And so Rocky, by this time, has become famous. He's fought all these different fighters. He's experienced fame and fortune, some lost. And this is an encounter he has with his son, Robert, whose last name naturally is Balboa. And at this older age, Rocky is reconsidering fighting again. He realizes he still has the goods, so to speak, to try it again. And so this is the interaction between Rocky and his son, Robert.
People see me, but they think of you. Now, all this going on, this is going to be worse than that.
It's going to have to be.
You're short of us.
Why? You got a lot of gold, okay?
Well, my last name? That's the reason I got a decent job. That's the reason why people deal with me in the first place. Now, I start to be a little ahead. I start to be a little something for myself. And this happened. Now, I'm asking you as a favor not to go through this, okay? This is only going to affect you. It's going to affect me. Yeah, the way you are.
So that's the way I have a lot to do.
I know that's not what you want to do, but that's just the way that it is. Don't you care what people think? Doesn't it bother you that people are making you have to be a joke? And that all of these women have? Do you think that's right? Do you?
Maybe we'll believe this. When you used to fit right here, I hold you up. Say to your mother, this kid's going to be the best kid in the world. This kid's going to be so much better than anybody ever knew. And you look good, wonderful. It was great to watch every day for that privilege. And the time comes for you to be your own man and take on the world. And you did. But somewhere along the line, you changed. You stopped being you. You let people stick a finger in your face and tell you you're no good. And when things got hard, you started looking for something to blame. Let me tell you something you already know. The world ain't all sunshine and rainbows. It's a very mean and nasty place, and I don't care how tough you are, it will beat you to your knees and keep you there permanently if you let it. You're nobody. It's going to hit as hard as life. But it ain't about how hard you hit. It's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. How much you take and keep moving forward. That's how it is, son. Now, if you don't want your work, that's why you can't want your work. But you gotta be willing to take the hits. And not pointing fingers saying, you ain't where you want to be because of him or her or anybody. Cowards do that, and that ain't you. You're better than that. I'm only going to love you a little bit.
All right, we could stop there. That's just fine acting. You got to be in the right mood to be inspired by certain movies, but it was touching. I've seen this about 4 or 5 times already this morning, and as I listen, I mean, it may sound cheesy, but that is so true. It begins with believing who you are, and knowing that doesn't guarantee that everything is going to go well. In fact, you're going to have resistance, right? It's not how hard you can hit, but how hard you can get hit and get up. And so we need people. We need people to tell us who we are. And a lot of times we'll get that from our parents. We'll get that from friends. But as a believer, unless the source of who you are is God, then you will be defined by someone other than God. Now, God does use people to tell you who you are. Okay. So that's God using people to tell you who you are. But the point is, we need to know who we are in God. If we don't know, then you will end up doing something else. And so then the question is, well, how do we get to know who we are? And one insight comes from Isaiah. We're going through the Bible, and the Isaiah passage I want us to look at happens not at the very beginning. Isaiah is interesting because Isaiah does not start at the very beginning. He starts with prophecies given to Judah, but it's not until Isaiah chapter 6 we get his story of how he ended up being a prophet. Okay. And so for the rest of our time, I want us to shift from Rocky to Isaiah. Maybe a slight reference here or there to Rocky, but I'm going to try to be disciplined today. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Isaiah 6. Okay. I'm going to wait for my Kindle to work. I don't know. Okay, here we go. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they cover their faces, with two they cover their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Up to this point, we only know Isaiah with one biographical descriptor, son of Amos. Problem, we don't know who Amos was. And so the other marker here that's given is that his call begins at the death of this king, Uzziah. So archaeologists tell us that this man died in the year 740 B.C., This is the description of Isaiah's own calling. He writes it. The question burning in Isaiah's mind as he's hearing the words from God is, how will an arrogant, defiant Israel respond to God? And he offers his own story as a model, his own experience of Yahweh as a model, a possible model, a pattern for Israel to turn around. to tell the end of the story, Israel does not repent. And that's why God says the strange prophecy, they will be hearing but not perceiving. This is what will happen. Because the heart of Judah is so hardened that when Isaiah does preach, they reject his very word. Instead of their hearts being softened, it gets harder. And they get deeper into rebellion. But what's of interest to us is the sequence. Sequence that highlight who you are. Who you are, Isaiah, but who we are. As I mentioned in my previous sort of introduction, a sense of who we are often needs to come from somebody else. And in this case, it's coming from God, Yahweh. And if God tells you who you are, that is permanent. That is who you are. And this kind of story is repeated again and again. It's not unique to Isaiah. When we follow the story of Moses, he's a shepherd. He's minding his own business in Midian. And then in Exodus 3, he sees a strange phenomenon, a bush that's burning without being consumed, and he hears a voice coming out of the bush saying, "Take off your shoes, you are on holy ground." And he recognizes, Moses does, that it's not a rear bush, you know, bush that's speaking, it's God himself. And that in that interchange, Moses discovers why he was created. And God tells Moses, "You will be the deliverer. I've been hearing the cries of my people. Moses, you are my servant." And then Moses says in verse 11, but Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" God says to him, "You are the one." An obvious question is, "I'm a shepherd. God, if you have time to explain who I am, I'm a murderer. I'm a wanted man. I'm a homeless man. I'm an alien. I'm an immigrant here. I married a foreign wife. And in my thinking, I just want to retire here, die here, and have a nice family. I have no thought of being a deliverer." And so he asked Yahweh, God, "How in the world am I going to be a deliverer?" And God says in verse 12, and God said, "I will be with you." That's it. "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." He's telling him, "You will know that I'm with you when this result occurs." Only assurance Moses gets is God's presence. Nothing but. So Moses has an encounter. Paul has a similar kind of encounter. Acts 9. Saul is an enemy of the people of Jesus. He's on his way. He's got approval from the Jewish authority to go to the synagogues in his hometown, Damascus, to round them up and see many of them killed. And so we're going to pick up this story. I just want you to see the pattern here. As Paul entered Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Then we pick up verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Saul has no idea that in the mind of God, in the mind of Jesus, he is the chosen instrument to bring the good news of Jesus to the non-Jewish world. And that he will also suffer for the name of Jesus. So you have these encounters, and the first element about answering the question, who are you, is to see the Lord or to encounter God. Hopefully directly. It could happen indirectly. But hopefully directly. So you are not shaken in the sense of who you are. When it's all indirect, it's also always possible that that person got it wrong. And that's why these direct encounters with Yahweh, with God, with Jesus, to these figures are so important. There is no mediator. There is no interpreter. There is no ambassador. It's God and you, God and Isaiah, God and Moses, God and Saul, Jesus and Saul. So when we want to answer the question, who are you, who am I, we first need to see the Lord. I saw the Lord. Now, when we examine Isaiah's passage, we could note seven steps. Okay, I'm going to later on reduce it to three. But I want to go over the seven steps. How does Isaiah go from not knowing who he is to becoming knowledgeable? How does he become not knowing to knowing who he is? It all happens in this scene. It takes an incident. It's not over many months, many years, although living out that calling will take many years, 39 years. But in terms of understanding who he is a suddenly, it's this encounter. In the year that King Uzziah died, here's the first, I saw the Lord. Now, this kind of experience, let's be frank, does not happen to most people. So I'm not saying go and pray for that particular experience. Okay, you don't need a visual experience of Yahweh, God. You don't need your bedroom to shake and fill with smoke. Make sure the smoke is not the kind that Michael is mentioning. When he said that, I remember being in Kona on the beach. I go, believe it or not, when I went through high school, junior high, I was pretty sheltered. I had no idea what marijuana smelled like. No idea. I learned things in med school about human sexuality. I didn't even know what masturbation was. I hate to say this, until I was in med school. So when I was in college and the guys, I'm sorry, kids, the guys would say, you know, I'm struggling with the M word. I had no idea what they were talking about. M&Ms, and I knew it was personal. And so I didn't even ask, like, what are you talking about? And then I was in first year of med school at human sexuality. That's the M word. Do I share this with anyone? No, I'm just going to wait until I'm 54 and share it with everybody else. So it was possible. I mean, I had no idea what that was. I had no idea. It was so disturbing. And then I go, that's what the guy was talking about. Okay. So it doesn't matter what kind of background you have. Whether you're worldly, whether you're spiritual, whether you're a good church kid or a bad church kid, everyone needs an encounter with God. Because it's about you and Lord. The relationship is between you and God. So Isaiah sees the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe fill the temple. God is invisible. He's actually spirit, but God often will condescend, as John Calvin says, he will stoop down to reveal himself. Okay, as human beings, we are physical. How can we see the invisible? We cannot. So God comes down and says, I'm going to come in physical form to show you the nature of who I am. And what the nature is revealed is His holiness and glory. This is ancient language, like a monarch. I see the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, authority, power, and the train of His robe fill the temple. Above Him were seraphim. This is the only occurrence in the Bible. I mean, you'll see it later in Revelation. Literally in Hebrew, burning ones. Fiery. They're like flames flying, and there's six wings. Two wings that cover their faces, indicating God's glory and holiness is so intense that the angels themselves, who are pure beings, cannot face, cannot see God directly. And with two, they cover their feet, indicating that they're created, they're creatures. And with two, they're flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy. And when you get a triplet like that in Hebrew, means it's superlative. Holy of holies. Holy beyond holy. Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. This is the scene. Nothing is heard. There's no, it's just this intense view that Isaiah is experiencing. At the sound of their voices, doorposts, thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. These are classic signs of God's presence. Earthquake, shaking, and smoke. Interesting. What does Isaiah say? First words out of his mouth. Wow, this is so cool. Let me get my iPhone. Wait a minute. Seraphim, can you like do that flight motion again? I just want, because that was so, no, not that way, this way. I can't. Now, maybe Isaiah, if he had an iPhone, he would have done that. Oh my, I gotta get it on my Instagram. He can't help himself. At this point, Isaiah is so overwhelmed. He says whatever he says instinctively, and he says, woe is me! Woe, I am ruined. Glory and the holiness of God is so intense. For Isaiah, he recognizes who he is in the presence of the glorious Holy One. Woe is me! And this happens to people. When you are in God's presence, you will respond automatically with a sense of who you are. And in this first encounter with the mightiness, the holiness of God, it makes sense for Isaiah to say, woe is me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among the people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He recognizes that in the presence of a holy God, he recognizes his unholiness, his uncleanness. That he's been living with people who have been unclean, who are sinful. The presence of God, the holiness of God, is accentuating what Isaiah is not. When he says, I am ruined, the Jewish understanding is that the holiness of God, it's like the Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's not just bright, but it is powerful. That the holiness of God will evaporate, disintegrate anything that's not holy. There's a fearful element to it. That's the fear of the Lord. It's not he's clean and he's unclean, but the very nature of God's holiness itself is so bright. It's like an intense light that if you have any darkness in you, you will be zapped. That's the instinctive reaction. That's the thought going through Isaiah. And so in encountering God, there is a problem for Isaiah. Is he able to stand in God's presence in his current state? How in the world will the rest of this experience go on? Because he is stuck at the very beginning. Woe is me. I don't know what I'm an unclean man. I shouldn't even be here. And then, of course, God responds to that. It's God who set up Isaiah. God has no intention of killing Isaiah. But he wants to show Isaiah who he is and what Isaiah is called to do. So he has no intention of killing Isaiah. And so when you are in God's presence, coaching tip, if you find yourself in God's presence, stay there. He knows what you need. And so in this passage, verse 6, then one of the seraphims flew to me with a live coal in his hand. So in the altar, there's a bronze altar, and they would have coals. And they would bring the coal and light the incense, like on the Day of Atonement. And for a Jewish reader, these are all understandable. For us, like coal, would gasoline work as well? No, this is a picture of the temple. And so a seraphim brings that coal, and you would offer sacrifices on the altar. So it's a symbol of sanctifying power. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar where the sacrifice is. And with it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The thing that had disqualified you is no more. Your sin has been atoned for. Isaiah, now you are qualified to stand in God's holy presence. The problem has been addressed. And of course, as believers, the atonement in Jesus opens up the Holy of Holies, every single one of us. Every single one of us, we are already today qualified to be in God's holy presence because of Christ Jesus. Your faith in Christ Jesus opens up the Holy of Holies, and now you are sons, daughters, friends of the living God. You don't have to respond, woe is me. You might, if you've been sinning, if you've had some stuff. I mean, I feel when God is moving, the first thing, let alone God, if Bob Hartley's coming, I'm going to, Lord, God, just confess, wipe it away, wipe it away. I don't want no prophet to say, John. So I usually kind of spend a little bit of time just confessing, Lord, if there's any sin in me, I don't want anyone to see. That's just human psychology. God sees it, but sometimes I'm more afraid of people than God. And so, Lord. And it's awkward living with a prophetic wife, okay? Like, you know, then forget about prophetic kids. Is Daniel here? Daniel Pack. Okay, so this is good. Daniel won't remember this. He's like 7 or 8 years old. I mean, he's really young. This is old KPCR. He was very young. And so we had kids praying for the adults. And Daniel comes over. Daniel's praying for me. And he says in a little kid way, you need to pray. I mean, there's no like softness, like introduction, Pastor John. I humbly submit to you something that I think I might have heard. I could be wrong, but I just want you to consider and take it. And, you know, being a kid, he had none of that. And so we're like getting prayer, and he says, Pastor John, you need to pray. And of course, I knew immediately that was God. Okay. And then I asked him, like, how did you know? Because I saw two hands come together. Okay. The reason why I mentioned this, that I still have that memory. I think till I die, I will have that memory of Daniel saying, Pastor John, you need to pray. Okay. And so, we are aware of our inadequacy. We are aware of our sins. And sometimes the Lord will use a little kid or an adult. But principally, it's God. God will address whatever is going to block us. Okay. And so now Isaiah, his sin is taken care of. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord. All this is now set up for this sequence. He sees the Lord, he's qualified to stand, and there is now what's really on the heart of God. Okay. Then I heard the voice of the Lord. Now what did the Lord say? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Us. Is it seraphim? Is it the royal we? Or is it implicit reference to the Trinity? Maybe all three. Who will go for us? Again, right here, no specific details have been given. He hears the Lord. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah finds himself, maybe that's the wrong way. He says, here am I, send me. The five most powerful words in the English language, in the presence of God. In the Hebrew, it's just two words. Hini shalaheni. Hini is here I am. Hini, ni is always I or me. Hini, here I am. Shalaheni. So in Hebrew, two words. In the English, the most powerful words you will ever say to God in this kind of encounter is, here am I. Send me. God isn't commanding him. It could have been the case where Isaiah heard, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah, my brother. Someone who went to seminary. Oh, someone much more spiritual. Isaiah knows God is speaking to him. But it isn't not, it's not a command, it's an invitation. It's an invitation. Whom shall I send who will go for us? Here am I. Send me. This is the beginning of the end, so to speak. Or the end of the beginning of life as he, as Isaiah knew it. Beginning of the end, the end of the beginning. And now, in verse 9, God fills him on the detail. When you go, this is what you will say. Go, tell this people. Now, what follows is not encouraging. It's not, go tell the people that I'm a good God and everything is going to be fine. We're going to have a grand old time. I'm going to heal everyone. I'm going to give everyone, you know, blessings and money and friends. If Isaiah heard that, he goes, woohoo, I love that. But this is the word. Tell the people, be overhearing but never understanding, be overseeing but not never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull. It's sort of Jewish sarcasm at its best. Okay, and so Jesus uses it. It's sarcasm and prophecy. I mean, the content of Isaiah's prophecies way more than this, but it's repentance that's underscored again and again. It's really a call to repent, turn, and it's an appeal to God's mercy. Again and again, Isaiah will preach the promise of repentance and the promise of restoration, if only the people would repent, but they don't. So this is sarcasm and prophecy. So he hears it, and Isaiah's a bright guy. Like he goes, that doesn't sound too good. That's a bad word. So he asks in verse 11, for how long? 1 week? Can I just do it through YouTube? For a day? Because it's not a positive word. And the Lord says, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged. Basically, until everything is destroyed. That is the Lord's promise. Thankfully, Isaiah stays true to this commissioning. He ends up experiencing God like very few people in the Bible. he ends up writing one of the most beautiful things ever written in human history. He ends up receiving deep revelation of the Messiah, like in Isaiah 9. A son has been born, son has been given. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He has revelation of the great ingathering, Mount Zion. He has a revelation of Israel, the servant, and the true Israel, Jesus, a light to the nations. He has a revelation like no other in the Old Testament about Christ Jesus and the revival and the restoration of all of creation. And he gets deep insight even about why God does things for his glory. So all this is shared with Isaiah because he found himself encountering God, found himself expressing words that are true to him, and then responding well. Here am I, send me. I'm going to be wrapping up. I'll quickly do the seven stages. If you're taking notes, you could do so. I will then summarize it or reduce the seven to three. So number one, Isaiah sees the glory of God in all sees God in all of his glory, verses 1 through 4. Number two, God sees himself in all of his uncleanness. He sees God and then he sees himself, number two. Number three, Isaiah experiences cleansing. When he sees himself, he's dirty, he needs to be cleansed, and he experiences that. Number four, Isaiah hears God's concern and then offers himself. Verse 8. Step 5, Isaiah receives the commission. Verses 9 to 10. Number 6, Isaiah questions the commission. Isaiah, like many prophets, are really honest. When God says something harsh, I'm going to encourage you, question God. I love Suzanne in this particular area. Whenever God says, do this, she will strike a bargain. She said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go to seminary. She was out in Honduras, and she felt like God is calling her to do seminary. If it was me, I'd be so scared. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. But she's like, no, I'm not going to go to seminary. Unless you provide. In fact, not just for me, for my brother. And so she strikes a bargain. And God works with her. All right, I'll provide this. So whenever you hear something harsh, I'm sharing this because I'm not like that. I'm such a timid, scary cat that if God says, jump, I say, I'll jump, you know, but with Suzanne, she's much more, you know, business savvy with God. Because God, that doesn't make sense. Our girls need education. Bethesda is nice. I like to have a home in Bethesda. Oh, you got no money. No, but this is the area. I've done the research. We're poor. At best, we're going to go to the Churchill neighborhood. That's it. Those, don't be offended. This is how we're thinking. Outside chance, you know, maybe, you know. Some other school. And so she bargains with the Lord, and she gets, and God works with her. Whenever you hear something harsh, talk to God. And just share with him why. Explain to God why certain things don't work. I want you to be a missionary. God, let me tell you why I can't because of X, Y, and Z. And then allow God to speak to you. Because he's smart too. He's actually, let me just say this, this is theologically correct. God is actually smarter than me and you. And he is more resourceful. When we're in California, I'm a full-time student, poor. She's a full-time student, poor. And one of the obvious issues is finance, Lord. Like, and then Suzanne had her talk, like, why am I here? The answer, because John's graduate school is in California, it wasn't good enough. Like, this was business savvy and a little bit self-centered. Like, everything has to revolve around her. I gotta reconcile a little bit later. I mean, this sounds bad. I'm trying to hurry up. So she's always asking, why am I here? Like, what are you doing in me? Okay, and that's good too. Like, why am I here? And so in California, for the world's poorest students, very poor students, we made a lot of money. I'm not going to give you the figures because you'll be offended, but we made a lot of money. The Lord spoke to some wealthy couple and says, give John and Suzanne X amount of dollars every month. And then our school gave me a scholarship. I used to argue with this professor, like heated argument. And then 1 week he says, there's a $10,000 scholarship that we share with the School of Religion. We want to give it to you. I didn't even know. I thought he hated me. And then he says, could you be my TA? I go, sure, that extra money. And it was amazing. So when God tells you, and you don't like the idea, don't say no, voice your complaint, and then let the Lord speak to you. All right? The main thing you don't want to lose is God's commission. Work it out. Okay? And so Isaiah does that here. All right? Now, for those, seven steps are too many. I'm going to reduce to three. I'm going to wrap up now. And the three steps are based on three main verbs. Okay, if you remember these verbs, you would know how to discover who you are. The first verb is saw. I saw the Lord. Meaning encounter. I met God. Seeing is a figure of sight. I saw the Lord. The first step in knowing who you are in God is encountering God. Seeing God with your own eyes. Hearing God. Okay? Encountering God. Okay? The second verb is actually hear. Then I heard the voice of the Lord. Okay, so you encounter God. And I'll put it this way, okay? When you encounter God, ask God, and again, we'll have Bob Hartley next week, and he's the one who really opened up this whole area for me and for many of us here. And that is, ask God, Lord, what's on your heart? Okay, what is on your heart? It's a way of loving God. You see the Lord, and then you're, as a loving action, you say, Lord, what is on your heart? What is on your heart? What are you dreaming about? What are you planning? What is on your heart? Because I love you and I want to please. I want to do that which that your heart is invested in. What's on your heart? It's not, I saw the Lord and then I gave him a list of things I wanted. I saw the Lord and I asked. Lord, I know you love me. So in loving you, I ask you, what is on your heart? Okay? What is on your heart? And then the third, verse 6, 8b, the second part. And Isaiah says, then I said, here am I, send me. It's our response. You say, you speak to God. You see the Lord, you ask what's on your heart, and then you respond. Knowing what you need to do and who you are is not, at the end of the day, that complicated. You don't need a PhD. You need a heart that's open. And for all of us today, you could have this experience. And this kind of experience, it's not once in a lifetime, by the way. Isaiah will have many of these experiences. And all of us who are more mature and walking with the Lord, we sometimes need just a reminder. John, my beloved. John, my friend. John, my pastor. John, my son. Again and again, because we will forget. Lord, what's on your heart? Get rid of despair. Lord, what's on your heart? Feed my people. What's on your heart? See what I'm doing and tell the people. My response, yes, Lord. I will do what Daniel says. I will pray and hear from you. Again and again, that is the story of my life. When I question who I am, I have an encounter. I don't see the smoke and all that, but I have an encounter with God. And then he speaks to me. Often he repeats things that I have forgotten. When my heart is discouraged, I have the Rocky Balboa moment. Jesus says, when you were younger, you were... All right. Okay. That's what we need. I'm going to close in prayer. And in this closing prayer, I'm going to go over these three steps. Okay, let me tell you what I'm going to pray, then we're going to pray into it, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper. In this closing prayer, we're going to pray that we will see the Lord, that we would encounter the Lord directly, face to face. You want that? Let me ask you guys. Okay, this is kind of a prayer, okay? Do you want an encounter with the Lord face to face? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah. God is hearing. Angels are hearing. Your response is powerful. Number two, we're going to pray that we would hear what's on the Lord's heart. And so let me ask you as a question. Are you willing to ask the Lord this scary question? What is on your heart? Okay? What is on your heart? So let me ask you. This is all being documented in heaven right now. You are, this is like legally binding stuff that God could sue you, okay? When you see Jesus, when you're dead, is it, hey, like, why am I getting that golden diamond and crushed the throne that Jesus will pull it out? Because remember, January 6th, you said yes, but you didn't fulfill it. Okay, so this is legally binding right now. Okay? And the question is, are you willing? Do you want to hear what's on the Lord's heart for you? If you agree, say yes. Yes. Amen. Number three, we're going to pray that we would respond or say to the Lord our version of, here am I, send me. This is scary. If God reveals what is on his heart for you, are you courageous enough today to say, here am I, hini, shalahini, here am I, send me. Okay, let me ask you, this is pretty serious stuff. Are you willing to say, here am I, send me? Yes. Well, let's pray. Okay, let's pray. Perhaps for some of you, this is the end, beginning of a new thing. The end of the old life. We're all in it together. All right. We're going to all struggle together. It's like being in med school. I love med school because everyone's suffered. Many of them failed. I love them. I was in the company of sufferers. And so as a church, we're going to be in the company of sufferers and joy givers. We're going to just say yes together. Okay? So let's close in prayer. So Father, we thank you for this afternoon. We thank you that when you look at us, you see beyond our soul, our spirits. You see beyond what our immediate needs are. When you see us, Lord, you see us in the totality of what's possible. You see the beauty of a life fully given over. You see it all. And Lord, the great adventure actually is whether or not that you will actualize, so to speak, our potential, that we will fulfill the glorious plans that you have for us. So with that attitude, with that knowledge, we come before you and we say, first, we want to encounter you God. We want to see you. We want an unmediated conversation. We want a face-to-face encounter with the living God. And in that place, Lord, we want to ask you, and we do ask you right now, God, what is on your heart? What is on your heart? Because we want to love you well. We want to love you selflessly. Instead of praying, give me, give me, give me, please, 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 we want to ask you, what is on your heart? And Lord, after hearing that, and if you invite us, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? We want to say today, Hini Shalahini. In English, here am I, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. And so, Lord, we ask that you be with all of us this glorious day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.